Well, good morning. Excuse me. That's good morning. Good to see everybody. Glad you guys could be here on this holiday weekend. Hope you're having a good time and maybe get a chance to relax a little bit the next few days and rest up. It's been a long summer and it's good to be here together. Titus chapter 3 is where we are. Titus chapter 3 is our text. Looking forward to a good time as we continue our study there. I want to read in verse 1 just to kind of catch us up in the context. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and ready for every good deed, to slander no one, not be contentious, to be gentle, and showing every consideration for all people. For we too were once foolish and disobedient, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. When the kindness of God, our Savior's love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This statement is trustworthy. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and beneficial for all people. What a passage. It's just rich and wonderful understanding as Paul is writing to his beloved Titus. We have today, really, in verse 4, an understanding of a motive and an influence. What influences us to do what we do? What is our motive for why we do things? A true story is told of a humble cottage in a little town in Germany. A just and devout, close to the 17th century, a Christian mother gathered her children about her deathbed to bid them farewell. Her family was the poorest in town, but the dying of her mother astonished her children. She gathered them around and she began to say, "As I die, I want you to know one thing, that I have laid up a treasure for you. I have laid up a great treasure for you." And eager to possess this treasure, these poor little ones said, "Where is this treasure, mother?" And she said, "Seek it in the Bible, my children, and you will find it. There's not a page which I have not wet with my tears." Among those children was a boy whom the mother's tears had been praying for through the Bible, the beginning of his spiritual birth, and his name was Bartholomew Ziegbald. He was the first Protestant missionary to India. The love and the kindness of that poor yet godly woman spurred this little boy on to a spiritual birth of life and service. He learned on the page of the Bible about his Savior, Jesus Christ, but he was spurred to look into the Word of God because of the love and the kindness of his mother. And he began to look for the treasure that she had stored up for him. Love and kindness is a great motive and a great influence in our life. Sometimes, and many times in our life, when somebody has been kind to us and has loved us, we have been spurred on to care for them or what they cared about. We look back in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and last week we spent our time talking about the fact that we were once foolish. Hopefully we can say we were once foolish and not that we're still foolish, right? That's the goal. The foolishness here is in the sense of we did not recognize God's gift of salvation. That you and I are and were, more specifically were, disobedient. The great God of heaven is revealed to us and we understand that, and yet we rebelled against it. We rebelled against his very showing of his existence in the stars and in creation. We rebelled against that. We were deceived. We were following our own desires and lusts. We're enslaved to these various lusts and pleasures that is just who we were, held us, that we spend our lives in malice and envy. And ultimately, the very thing about us is not that we loved others, that we were hateful and that we hated everything. That's the description of us before Christ. That's depravity. It's not a very good picture. In fact, it's quite ugly. In fact, we understand that ultimately without Christ, we are dirty, rotten, stinking sinners. The very core of who we are, and even though we aren't as sinful as we possibly could be, that still doesn't matter. Our standing for God is that we are sinners, and the very nature of who we are is selfish and self-loving. That we are these people. We are sinners. We're depraved. We're dead. We're blind. And ultimately, we loved every minute of it. That's who we are. Thomas Brooks once said, God will never give you so much grace that you do not remember the dust from which you came. I like that statement. We got all kinds of grace and we're going to heaven, but God allows us to always remember from where we came. We came from the dust and we were depraved. There's this remember, if without God and his grace, where would I be? What would I become? And so God graciously allows us to remember our depravity, remember our disobedience, remember our being deceived, remember our malice, and remember our hatefulness. That is who we are, and that is what God saved us from. And then we come to verse 4. Look at it. Two words. But when. But when. Here we are in all this deception, all this disobedience, all this hatefulness. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. But when gives us the striking contrast. The striking contrast against the dark hues of the sinful pre-conversion past, verse 3, we have the great light of God's grace that shines, verses 4 through 7. So important. The word but here could not be any more buttier. And in fact, it is the buttiest it could be. That's how strong this word but is. The depraved sinner, but the righteousness of the child of God. There's just not a greater contrast. Black and white pales in contrast to your depravity and to your righteous state in God. Day and night is not a good contrast. Dirty and clean is not a good contrast. Skunk and perfume is not a good contrast. There's just not a better contrast than depraved and a righteous child of God. We miss this because whereas we were depraved and now we're a child of God, we continue to walk with the world. In fact, walking with the world is quite normal. And because of that, we become a little numb to the vast difference. And in fact, because you and I are still in the flesh and we're still dealing with the disobedience and the deception and the hatefulness and the malice, not just of the world, but even in my own heart. You know, I know I'm a righteous child of God. I don't feel like it all the time. Does that make sense? It seems to me like if I was a righteous child of God, I would be a little more righteous here. Sure, right? I should be maybe further than I am. I shouldn't be confessing the same stinking stuff. And so sometimes I can be numb to that contrast. What would motivate this work of God to take a bunch of dirty, rotten, stinking sinners, depraved, disobedient people, and embrace them into his loving family? What would motivate him? Well, we have it in verse 4. And I just want to spend today talking about verse 4 in this great motivation of God and therefore the influence on our life. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Now, here we have it in a very general sense, right? His love and his kindness for mankind. Now, we apply that very specifically to us and ultimately to me. I understand he loves mankind, and he has a kindness to mankind, a kindness that honestly, since Genesis 3, has been running full bore the opposite direction of God in every way they possibly can. And that he continues to love and continues to have kindness. We understand that in a sense of common grace, right? Today it's not raining only on righteous houses. It's raining on the guy across the fence and the guy across, it's raining everywhere. We understand that God is kind and loves everybody in that sense. But ultimately, that kindness and love comes to the extension of and the provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saves us in verse 5. There's this great contrast and this motivation. And here in Titus is this kind and love. And again, like I said, I just want to talk about that. Life is life, right? Today, this last week, some of you had some great weeks, and some of you had some not so great weeks, and some of you had just a week. Not great or not bad. It was just a week. Some of you were really busy. I think three of you were looking for something to do, right? And that's just the way life is. Life is, it's varied, and those of you had a bad week this week will have a good week next week, and that, we live the ebbs and flows of ups and downs of life. Life is life, and sometimes it's the same old, same old, and sometimes it's, oh my, what a week. I want to encourage you that sometimes, many times, all the time, it's just good to sit down and remember that your Heavenly Father is really kind, and he really loves you. Your Heavenly Father is really kind, and he really loves you. Ah, you know that. It's in the back of your brain. It's somewhere in that file cabinet you can never find, and it's there. And from time to time, you read a psalm or you hear a song. God, Jesus loves me. That's great. But I want to encourage you to discipline yourself to become one who exemplifies the characteristics of God. And what's the motivation for you to discipline the characteristics of God that he's laid out for us in chapter 2 and chapter 3, right? Why would the old man do what the old man needs to do? Or why would the young woman become the young woman that God wants? Why would the older woman become this older woman who takes the time to mentor the younger woman? Why would the young men strive for anything? And why would I, as a slave or a servant or an employee, want to do that? Why would I do that? I want to do that because God graciously and kindly and lovingly gave me salvation. Therein lies the motive. To Titus, he said, I want to encourage all you guys to do this. Why would I want to be subject to the rulers and authorities? And why would I want to slander? I want to do that because ultimately I realize that God took me from the disobedient, deceiving, hateful hater that I was, and now he has saved me, and that motivates me to want to become the man, the woman of God, whether I'm young or old. It motivates me to do what God wants me to do. It motivates me to be that guy. Why? Because God thought enough out of his love for me and his kindness for me to extend to me the grace of God that would bring to me my salvation. Our motive to live for the Father is the motive of the Father which led to the provision of yours and my salvation. Because God loved me, I love him. He first loved me, and I want to serve him as a result. He loved me, and he served me by bringing to me salvation. I want to love him back, and I want to serve him. We see that in so many of our own relationships, right? We love somebody. As a result of our love for them and their love for me, we begin to find a mutual love followed by a mutual service. We are back to the glorious epiphany of chapter 2, verse 11. Look at it. Why are we doing all the things in verses 1 through 2, 10? We're doing it for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That's why, this great epiphany. Why do I do these things? This is more than a biblical doctrine or a statement of fact. It is an outpouring of the heart. It's not like, well, I've learned these facts, and therefore, based upon these facts. No, it's these facts are all a part of the outflowing of the love of God. This great kindness of God and our Savior and his love for his people and the warm and tender. Now, the depth of God's kindness and the depth of God's grace and the depth of God's love will be measured by the depth of you understanding your sin. If you think, well, you know, I was one of everybody else and I kind of did some things I should not have done, and God kind of got me out of that, then that's going to be the depth of what you understand God's kindness. But you really understand that I am a wretched individual who violated the holy standard of God, and he should never look at me. My heart is deceitful. I don't even understand the own depth of the deceit of my own heart. Then I really understand the kindness of God. Have you ever hurt somebody with your sin so incredibly deeply that you don't even, you're so ashamed that you don't, you're hard to walk in the same room as them because it's just, oh, there they are, and I did this terrible thing, and I can't believe that they would ever allow me to know or understand or even look at me, and I said I'm sorry, and I don't think saying I'm sorry in any way kind of, how could saying I'm sorry mend the great chasm I brought, the hurt I brought to this relationship? You ever done that? That's what we're talking about here. I think we have a great example that we talked about really in Sunday school class. That great example is this friend of Jesus's, this bodacious man who followed Jesus in every way he possibly could, love the Lord, and was out front cutting men's ears off and standing up and making statements and let's go, let's charge. I'm with you 100% to the end. Denied him at the most critical time when Jesus had no friends. Aren't you one of Jesus' friends? No, not me. And at the end of that denial, Jesus looks at him. Well, if you were Peter, you would do exactly what Peter did. You would walk out and you would weep bitterly. And even though you're the first one to the tomb, and even though all those things are, even their first one out of the boat to go see Jesus on the shoreline, you still need Jesus to sit at the fire and say to you 3 times, do you love me? You denied me 3 times? Now let's talk about do you love me 3 times in the book of John. And recommission, even though you denied, do you love me? Serve me, feed the lambs, tend the lambs, care for the lambs. I am now taking you from your utmost failure, the lowest part. And now I'm saying to you, out of my love and my kindness for you, go and serve me. Now, Peter still struggled. You know, he got kind of pulled back into Judaism a little bit here and there, and Paul had to stand him face to face, and Peter was always Peter, and he had his greatnesses and he had his weaknesses. You are always you, and you're going to have your strengths and you're going to have your weaknesses. You know what? In the midst of every one of those things, he's going to love you and he's going to be kind to you. Why? Because he took you from your absolute life of denial of him, and he made you a child of God. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself up for me. This is the man who was killing his followers. This is the man who was persecuting the church, who writes, I understand where I was and I understand the love and kindness of God, and I know that Jesus, the Son of God, loved and gave himself up for me. This is a man who's impacted by the kindness and the love of God. The men and women who do the greatest work for the God, whether it's published everywhere for centuries or decades, or quietly and sincerely in a little context, in a little place, but nonetheless just as impactful, are men and women who are impacted by the depth of their own sin and therefore the greatness of the kindness and the love of God. Two wonderful and humbling motives for our salvation are seen today. First of all, the kindness of our God. The verb here in the verse is when the kindness of God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. The verb is the appearing, the great appearing, and it governs the two nouns, kind and love. The verb governs the two verbs. So God, in the midst of our depravity, brought an appearing, the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, the appearing of salvation, if you will. And that then, why did that happen? It came because of kindness and the love. Kindness refers to goodness. In fact, many times the kindness will be translated goodness. And in generosity is really what we find. It's used both of the kindness, the goodness, the generosity of man, and the kindness and generosity of God. When kindness or goodness is used of man, it describes him as a God produced this kindness in man. So any way that man can be kind or good, it's because God produced that in him. It is, really, we talked about that a few months ago, the fruit of the Spirit. Men have no goodness in themselves. What do men have in themselves? Let me review it for you. Verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what men have in themselves. Does that mean that your unsaved neighbor or your unsaved family member can't do something kind for you? No, they can in one sense, but it doesn't make them kind, wonderful people. That's who they are. Men have no goodness in themselves. The definition of kindness is simply this: grace in action. It is acts of kindness toward your enemy. That's exactly what God does. Verse 3, you're an enemy of God. God manifests the gentleness towards sinners. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And ultimately, we see it again in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. This is a kindness that's given to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we understand that we are disobedient by nature, but God brings to us a kindness, and by his grace, he saves us all the way through verse 10. This kindness is an understanding that, on the one hand, where the patience of God holds back a vengeance, the kindness of God gives a mercy. So kindness gives a mercy. And what's a mercy? A mercy is that which is given to us when we don't deserve it. When you are known for kindness, you are displaying a mercy toward others born out of a heart which is learning and growing in the Holy Spirit. What you have in kindness is you have a genuine concern for others and not yourself. I'm going to be kind. Sometimes we think of kindness or mercy as a weakness, but really it's just an authentic desire to be gentle with others. Why? Because you are completely and fully aware that God has so gently dealt with you. The wonderful thing about kindness and the extending of mercy of God is the fact that it's not abstract and theoretical. It's the fact that you have been saved. It's true. You understand that. It's a gentle, it's a humble of heart. In fact, this is who God is. Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For what? I am gentle, humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. God is one who through salvation, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and I, has brought to us as his children, one who submit to his lordship. And we want to submit to his lordship. Why? Because he's kind and gentle. We're like, well, I'm reading church history. And I read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I've read all these people. And it didn't sound so kind and gentle. Oh, look at me. And understand the service of the Lord is always, right, restful. Why? Because whereas it may be arduous on the one hand and difficult on the other hand, it is serving God, and it is there that we can take place and place our faith into his sovereignty and his care for us as a father who cares for those things. He doesn't promise you a perfect life. Doesn't promise you that if you follow him that your job will be easy and you can have an RV and run places on the weekend and chill out. And no, life might be hard, but service of him is always a restful situation. Why? Because the worries of that, you trust him and his sovereignty. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 24 says, do not become quarrelsome, but be kind to each other. Be kind to each other. It's the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, able to teach, and patient when wronged. Wow. What are some demonstrations of God's kindness? Well, we understand the great demonstration is the demonstration of our salvation, but of course we see many examples in the kind touch and the kind heart of Jesus Christ. We understand that Jesus is the exact representation of God on this earth. He is the Logos, the Word. He is that which explains God to us by his life and by his words. I like Matthew 19, verse 13 through 14. That some children were brought to him so they may lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. It's just a kind heart. The disciples were like, Jesus is a busy man. He's got all kinds of things. These kids are just kind of getting in the way of all the important work. And that might have been maybe part of the view of children back then, or seen and not heard, right? And that's kind of the view of that. You guys, yeah, the adults are talking. You guys kind of go play with your Legos in the other room. And you know, the kids were coming and said, no. These children are important. I love them. Well, many important men today would say, yeah, that's right, keep the kids out of here. We got stuff to do. We got important man stuff. And she's like, no, bring them. There are so many passages in the Gospels that if you read them, you see and you begin to see the love of God and the kindness of God through them all. Sometimes we want to read Jesus as a leader that we assume that we want him to be, right? Whether it's we want the great authoritarian or the amazing preacher. But you just kind of read even through all those. You just see the loving. And honestly, the Gospel of Luke really brings that out more than John or Mark or Matthew. We really see this loving. And I don't know if it's true or not, but in my own little mind, I think the physician Luke, with a great bedside manner, has this compassion upon man. Maybe he became a doctor because he wanted to help people and help men. And those were maybe, I don't know that that's the case, but we just really see it through, I believe, Luke's loving touch. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus has just been showing power. I mean, Luke is just talking about the power of God, and he's exemplifying. Here's Jesus, he's God, and we know that in so many ways because Jesus has power over creation, great power over creation. And in verse 25 of Luke, he says, where's your faith? Remember, these guys are been just blitzing the ministry and going like crazy, and they get out upon on the ocean, and well, the Sea of Galilee, actually, but But, you know, when you're in a 10-foot boat, you know, a pond seems like an ocean, right? Right? And they're in this little boat on this big Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes up, and it's going like crazy, and these guys are scared to death. When you scare fishermen who go out there all the time, it's quite the storm. And these guys are, they're just scared. They're absolutely scared. And Jesus kind of gets up, where's your faith? I've been healing people. I've been doing this. I've been casting out demons. And I'm right here in the boat. Where's your faith? Later in chapter 8, we have his power over demons, over the spiritual realms. I've seen a few things that I think may have been demonic, and it's scary stuff. I remember when I was in Zimbabwe and I was teaching through Jesus passing, you know, casting out demons, and like a naive American, I'm like, has anybody seen a demon-possessed person? Every hand went up. Well, you know, they had witch doctors in every one of their villages, and they had seen all kinds of stuff. And after I'm like, okay, well, I'm the neophyte. You guys have all seen that stuff, right? And afterwards, they came up. They started telling me, yeah, this is what happened. We bring the Jesus film in here, and people freak out and crawl on the ground and like say, I mean, it's like, whoa. When confronted with the gospel, there's all kinds of manifestations of things that take place in these villages, and I don't know what to do with them, but this is what I know of, is there's demon activity all around this world that we, and Jesus walks in and has command over these demons. People, the story of Gerasenes, listen to me, when he goes in there, and this is what gets me about the story, right? He goes in there, there's the naked man with the tombs moaning all night long. He's haunting the place, which I think kind of we have some stories, Halloween's coming up, in the graveyards, moaning and groaning, right? This is what's going on in Gerasenes. He's howling all night, terrorizing the city. Jesus comes in, he casts the demons out into the swine, over the cliff, blah, blah, blah. He sits down clothed in his right mind. And the people come and say, you get out of here. They don't say, wow, look what you did. They said, get out of here. We don't want you in our city and around our city. You have the power to make this man sit down as right man. You leave, Jesus. And they ran Jesus out because they were freaked out about the power of the man who could make this man sane. That's the power Jesus had over the spiritual realm. He touches people. And they have limbs and eyeballs, and their diseases are gone. He's displaying this. We see God's sovereign arrangement of the Gospels that bring us up to the providence of God, right? We see it. And then in Luke 8, we have these two miracles. And it begins with a dad who's coming, his daughter's dying, interrupted by the woman who's bleeding, and she touches the garment, and right back to this dad whose daughter now is no longer dying but is dead. And what we find is this episode in these two miracles is this wonderful glimpse of God's character. And in each one of these miracles is powerful over creation, power over the spiritual realm, power over the physical diseases, all this great power, we find that this powerful man deals graciously with a dad and so incredibly kind with this woman. A woman who was destitute and bleeding and unclean, could not touch or embrace anybody she loved out of her unclean state for over and over and over again. And she just kind of wriggles through the crowd and touches somebody, and a disciple goes, he says, who touched me? He's like, are you kidding me? Everybody's pressing in on you. How do you? I felt the power leave, and he calls out this woman, not to embarrass her, but to kindly embrace her and say, you're clean. And this father who's desperate, who had to humble himself and come and ask for Jesus' help because he was in charge and he was in leadership of the Jewish religious structure, and they didn't want him to do about it. He didn't care about that anymore. I don't care about my reputation. I just need help for my daughter. And he comes desperate to do that. And he comes in there and he says, "Nah, she's sleeping," and they're mocking Jesus. "What do you mean he's sleeping? We know dead when we see dead." And he goes in, goes out of his way, walks to the house. Grace, love, shepherding, faith, all there, the sovereign power of God, and the healing there is juxtaposed to the contrasting situations of life. And he just kindly touches and he kindly deals with these people, even though he's so powerful over the wind and the waves and over everything else. He's just kind to people in desperate situations. But when the kindness of God, well, we understand the kindness of God out of our desperation. Many of us in this room aren't sick for 10 years. Many of us in the room may or may not have a family member dying, but you and I in this room were very desperate and we're dying not temporarily or not in the flesh, we are dead spiritually. And there is nothing more desperate than your situation before Christ. Yes, he says in verse 3 that you are disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and you're spending your life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That's exactly who you are. But even more than just the outward examples of your depravity was the ultimate result of your depravity, and that is you're an enemy of God and you will spend eternity in hell. That makes a physical disease not that desperate, and it makes anything that we could face in this life not that bad. But your eternal situation was beyond desperate, and God was kind to you. Kind. A holy God was kind to you. Not only was he kind, but that kindness came out of his love. The text says, right? The kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind. God is love. Put it on a bumper sticker, put it on your car, right? God is love. However, somehow God is love on a bumper sticker just seems a little flippant. It's true, and we should proclaim it. But it is so much more than a bumper sticker. Here it is made up of two words. Really, the friend of man. We derive our English word from this word, God is love. We derive the word philanthropy from this word. Right? There's this generosity, a compassionate generosity. That's what kind of philanthropy means. A friend of man. God was love long before he had made any creatures to the objects of his love. God was love before the creation of the world, and God was love before he created Adam. In fact, we know God was love because there's this love within the Trinity. God loved the Son loved the Father. The Father and the Son loved the Spirit loved them both. And there was this great relationship with them. Love is an essential part of God's nature. God was love before. Exodus chapter 33, and I love the way the Old Testament talks about the love of God. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 and 19 and verse 22, then Moses said, "I pray thee now, show me your glory. I want to see the glory of God." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Show me your glory. You know what? This is what I'll show you. I'll show you my graciousness and my compassion. Therein lies my glory. My glory is not how great and strong and how I can wow you with everything, and I can put on the greatest electrical light show of lightning, and I can roll thunder that would make you duck underneath the closest rock, and I can overpower you with displays of everything. But when my glory passes before you, you will be hearing about my graciousness and my compassion. Verse 22 says, and it will come about when my glory was passing, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by. There's a correlation of God's glory and God's goodness and love. In verse 30, chapter 34 of Exodus, he goes on to say in verse 6, and the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, as God is passing by Moses, again, here he is proclaiming, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgression, and sin. He will know why. He will be by no means leave the guilty unpunished and visit the iniquity upon the fathers and the grandchildren, the third and fourth generation. You know, after everything that took place in the wilderness, and these grumbling people and these people that turned to the golden calf, I think God would have passed by and said, you know, all these great, huge, holy and righteous and judgment, and he says, I'm not going to leave them unpunished. When he walks by, the glory of God has seen the goodness and the compassion. Now, we all want to read these great passages, and they're necessary for us to understand the Isaiah 6, is the Revelation 4, the Revelation 5, the greatness of all these things, and the peals of thunders, and the making your eardrums bleed with the trumpets, you know, all that kind of. And yet, when God shows his glory, what does he say? Compassionate loving kindness. Why? Because the greatness of a holy God's love for people is, in fact, the glory of God. How can this be? Second Chronicles, they got the temple built. Solomon's got it built up. And the priests, at one point, could no longer go into the temple. Why? Because the glory of God filled it. And Solomon's temple's there. And the people's response is they saw the glory of God. And they begin in Second Chronicles to proclaim his goodness and love. The fact that the glory would come and inhabit the country again and be in the temple shows his love. Now, this great love of God is seen in his great glory. We find that this love gives. And this love is a love that gives without considering the cost. How do you know when you love somebody fully? When you just give and you don't care. The cost is nothing. I love you. Well, it's going to take 6 or 7 days to help me. You know what? Everything gets set aside. I'm just going to help you and be with you and love you. I don't care if it's 6 or 7 days. I'm there. I love you. When we announced that Chris was sick with ALS, and that morning a lady came up, and she's got like 5 kids. And she said, you know what, I got kids in grade school, one high school, and one going to be in college. But I served as a nurse, and one was, I think, a maternity ward, and the other was in oncology before my children. And I want you to know, and I talked it over with my husband, when the time comes, I will stop everything, and if you want me to, I'll be there from morning to night. And I'll do what I can, and I'll be there. I'll stop. I'll stop my life. My husband will take care of the kids. And I'll just stop my life for as long as it takes to be there with you and Chris. And I'm like, you don't even know what you're saying. You don't even know what you're saying. Now, by God's grace, we didn't need to take her up. But that's just, I'll stop everything. I got 5 kids in my house, like from third grade to college. I'll stop all their ball games. I'll stop all their homework. I'll take care of myself. Nobody does that. Literally, hardly anybody does that. This lady did. And it's like, You know, what I'm taking away from this is that you kind of love us. Wow. That's love gives, and the cost is not considered. Now, most marriages would die for that kind of love. First John chapter 3. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God loves you. God loves you so much, his only begotten Son, a relationship and a love within the Trinity that we can only scratch the surface to understand. This great love the Father and the Son had together. Jesus left heaven, entered the womb and became a child and walked on this life. Was very much unloved and hated by the people he was came to save and to die for. Then he did die. What does it say in verse 4? His love for mankind appeared. The incarnation, the life, the death, the Father gave his Son in response to our desperate plight. As much as the desperation of the Father in Luke 8 and the bleeding woman of Luke 8 needed Jesus' touch, mankind needed the Father to send his Son. And it's just this little example of what happened the Father gave him. The cost is infinite, and it was without hesitation. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday nights. We're in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin, and immediately the wages of that sin, God begins to instruct them that there will become one who will crush the serpent's head without hesitation. Well, there's a simple conclusion to that, right? As much as we have focus on the two words today, love and kindness, in the text, it's really one concept. Love and kindness are described together, and yet it's really one concept. There's the kindness and love, but you can't divorce the two. In fact, they're meant to be one great whole. This love and kindness appeared. And the concept of love and kindness is a beautiful rendering combining both love and generosity toward men. This love, this generosity, this kindness toward men by God is toward men who do not think they need it. It's nice of God to be kind, and it's nice of God to love, and it's kind of a general thing, that's fine, but ultimately, I'll just earn that love. Ultimately, I'll just earn that kindness. Ultimately, God will look down upon me and be somewhat pleased with what I have done, or measure what I have done against what other people have done. I've not walked into a school and I've not taught children, so, you know, we'll start there. I'm going up. And so these men who God came and offered kindness to and love to in the middle of their disobedience and deception and hateful hating really don't think they need it. Whereas most of us wouldn't even consider walking into school and shooting anybody, still need it. John 3:16, you may have heard this verse. I'm going to misquote it. Because whenever I try to quote in public, I misquote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It fully expresses this truth. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Why do we quote John 3:16? It's incredible. That's why. It's incredible. It's deep. That's the thing. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. But at the proper time, We have it over and over again, right? The top proper time revealed his word, the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God at the proper time. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Now, verse 11, 10 and 11. Not stealing, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 4. Kindness of our God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. He saved us. This appearing at the proper time, God has shown to us the kindness and love that maybe we didn't know about before. We love the kindness that's there, and this is great kindness and love came to us, and he saved us. I want you to know, you are everything and were everything that verse 3 said. Everybody here was everything of verse 3. You were disobedient. You were deceived. You were there in various lusts and you were a slave to it. You spent your life and ultimately you were malicious towards other people and you were envious and you were jealous and you were hating and you were hateful, and that's who you were in every way. We must see that we were sinners. And we must repent of that sin. But ultimately, what brings me to that repentance is the amazing kindness of God and the love of God. I hope today there's an aspect in which your life where you sit down and say, I just can't believe God was kind to me. I just can't believe that God would open my eyes. The love of God still absolutely amazes me. It still buckles my knees. It still warms my heart. It still is this great mystery because I know who I was and I know what I struggle with today. And he loves me. And he loves me. And he will love me to the end because there is no end. The amazement, the conviction of my heart today over my sin goes back to the kindness and love of God. And it softens us in an overwhelming generosity. As God is loving and kind to me, I then desire to be loving and kind to him and therefore to his people. And he provided for me a sacrifice and a payment from the just wrath of God against me. This is what makes the parable of Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant so amazing. You know the story. Guy owes a couple $100 to a master, and a master pulls him in, says, "You need to pay up." "I don't have the money." "You pay up. I'm calling on your loan." He said, "Don't do it. I can't do it." "Well, I'm going to throw you in prison." "Don't do it." He cries and weeps and pleads for his case. He says, okay. I'll let you off the hook." Excuse me, he didn't owe a couple $100. He owed a couple $1,000,000, right? Hundreds of millions. He could never pay it back, ever. It was an impossible thing for him to pay. And where he's forgiven this insurmountable debt, he then goes into the street and finds his buddy who owes him a couple $100, and then he begins to beat the guy in the street, trying to get his $100 out of him. Servants see that, they come back, and say, "The guy you just forgave an insurmountable debt is beating the guys over a day's wage," and he brings them back in. And that's somehow, when you and I do not treat others with kindness and love, reflects the fact that you are not really aware of what you've been forgiven. A person who understands who they were, verse 3, and the love and the kindness of God, verse 4, acts differently. There's no way you can understand who you are, verse 3, and be impacted by the kindness and the love of God and go out and not be loving kindness. How can I be hateful and envious of others when God has been so kind to me? You're impacted by that. You're changed by that. Now, let me say this. None of us in this room are perfect. Right? None of us in this, we're all in process. We haven't, all of our fruit of the Spirit aren't where the fruit of the Spirit need to be. They're ever growing. They're ever growing. How do we become more kind and loving? We go back and we rehearse where I was, what God has done, and how that impacts me. He is kind, He is loving, and He saved you. Now, some of us tend to think, right, I'm depraved, I'm worthless, I'm no good, and you're stuck there. You stop it. Yes, you were depraved, and you were, but God loved you, and you're kind. Your worth is not in what you did or didn't do. Your worth is the fact that God loves you. You are worthy of God's love, and He has loved you. Yeah, you were a sinner. But you are a sinner who is loved by God, and God has placed the worth of His love on you. You get your chin out of your chest, pick your head up, and by the grace of God, move forward. Some of us may think high and mightier of ourselves, and we need to go back to verse 3 and recognize where God saved us from. We're all in that big boat of depravity. Nobody better than the other, and all of us equally are ones who've got to shed His kindness on and love on, and each one of our worth is not because of this, that, or the other thing, how big your portfolio is, or how important your job is, or where you live, or that. None of that matters at all. What matters is God was kind to you, and God loved you. No more than that guy's kindness and love. His kindness and love to you provided you salvation. And His kindness and loving you will provide and care for you till He brings you to the home in heaven that He is now preparing for you because He is kind and love for you. That theme is going to be with us through all generations. What motivated God to save you? His kindness and love. Well, out of that kindness and love, you and I understand that that kindness and love now motivates us to serve Him. Why do I want to be an old man who is temperate and dignified and self-controlled and sound in faith? Because God was kind to me, and because God loves me. That's the motivation. Right on down the line. I'm telling you here, guys, the kindness and love of God, I want you to get out your post-hole digger and I want you to keep digging. See it and see it and see it and see it. It is the salve to your soul that you have a God who loves you. Father, we thank You for our time together and a joy it is to reflect on the fact that You have loved us throughout the Word of God. Throughout the Word of God, from Genesis 2, we see the love that You have for Your created creatures, that You have created in a special way in Your own image, and that even though they have rebelled, we have rebelled, You do all that You can to bring us back. Thank You. And may we respond in the right way, in the full way, to Your kindness and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.